Well, let's pray and let's ask God to bless what we're going to learn now, but also to bless the children as they learn. Let's pray. Your Majesty, we come before you. We thank you for what we've already heard today. We pray for your blessing now. We pray that you would speak about forgiveness to us, to our hearts. And we pray you'd help the children as they're taught. Bless the teachers, Lord. Enable them so that the children can learn about you, your Majesty. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I'd just like to remind you before I get going of the baptisms a week today and to encourage you to come along and celebrate. It's going to be a really fantastic time together. We're having a bring and share lunch, as Paul mentioned afterwards. Do bring something, do bring a main course or a dessert. If you've any questions about the lunch, speak to Judy. She's actually at the back doing live stream. Go and chat to her if you have any questions. And if you've got any questions about baptism, or maybe you're thinking, I'd like to be baptised, come and chat to me afterwards and we can think about that and consider that together. So we're continuing our series. We're considering the fundamentals of the faith as laid out and practised by the early church in Acts chapter 2. So far we've looked at calling on the name of the Lord, repentance, baptism, and today we're thinking about forgiveness. If I was to go down Broad Street and do a survey and ask 100 people what they thought the greatest need of humankind is, I wonder what people would say. I wonder what you think the answer to that question is. According to Jesus, our greatest need is to be forgiven by God. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus is presented with a man who was paralyzed, instead of healing him, the first thing that Jesus did was forgive him. Because he was showing his audience and us that the first and greatest need of every human being is forgiveness. He did heal the man to demonstrate that he had the power and authority to forgive. But our greatest need is not healing, actually, although we might long for it, it's forgiveness. And forgiveness, being forgiven by God, is our greatest need because each and every one of us sin. But I want to think about this question. What exactly is sin? Sin is a word that's in the Bible a lot, and it's a word that Christians use a lot and preachers use a lot. But what does it actually mean? What is sin? Well, in essence, sin is rebellion against God. That's how we define sin. And because it's rebellion against God, first and foremost, it's primarily relational. It concerns how we are with God, our relationship to him. Paul Williams, a preacher, writes, "The heart of sin is the rejection of God. Sin is not wanting to give the Lord of the universe his proper place in your life." God's proper place is ruling over us with loving authority. But what we tend to do is appoint ourselves rulers of our own lives in our own way, and we declare ourselves to be in charge of ourselves, our choices, our lives, and so on. We want to take the place of God, and that's sin. It's this rebellion. It's saying, no, God, you're not in charge. I am. I'm the authority. So sin is a matter of the heart before it's ever a matter of behavior. Sin is when our hearts are opposed to God, and what's in our hearts determines our behavior. Jesus said sin comes from within. And sin is not primarily an action, although of course there are sinful actions, undoubtedly, but it's primarily a disposition. It's our soul's aversion to God. Think about that paralyzed man. How could he ever sin in terms of doing a sinful action? Couldn't go anywhere or do anything or touch anyone. He was just lying there, and yet he needed to be forgiven. And Jesus forgave him because Jesus saw his heart. and saw that his heart's inclination was to be opposed to God and against God. That's the default mode of the human heart, rebellion against God. We often think of sin as breaking God's rules, and yes, it is that, but it's not only that. Sin is also a relational breach. And it's a relational breach with God that is both painful and offensive to him, because he loves us and cares for us deeply. And we may not have done any particularly terrible things in terms of actions, or maybe we've not really said any terrible words, but God looks at the heart, and we all have rebellious hearts, and that's how we sin and why we need forgiveness. Why is sin such a big deal in the Bible? Because, like I said, it gets mentioned a lot, talked about a lot. Why does it matter so much? Well, it matters because of its effects. The horrible thing about sin is that it always has a negative effect, a harmful effect on the sinner who sins or on other people who are on the receiving end of that sin. Someone has described sin like this: if life is a machine, then sin is a malfunction or a breakdown that causes the machine to stop working properly. If life is a country, then sin is a terrorist movement against the country. If life is a family, then sin is a feud between family members. If life is a body, then sin is an untreated disease or an injury or a failing kidney that poisons the whole system. If life is a game or a team, then sin is cheating or poor sportsmanship. If life is a river, then sin is pumping mercury into the river and polluting it. Part of the reason that God hates sin so much is that he sees how much it hurts and damages people. And we've all seen that, haven't we? We've seen that so much. We've done sin and seen its awful effects. We look in the news and we see the effect of sin causing so much pain on people. We've all said those words which have wounded people. We've all done those actions which have hurt people. And I'm sure we've all been on the receiving end of such words and actions as well and felt the pain. And maybe been affected by the pain for a long, long time, physically, psychologically, mentally. I think we can understand, can't we, why God hates sin so very much. And also, sin affects our relationship with God, as we've thought about. In the same way as sin affects any relationship, it creates distance and pain and suspicion and shame and guilt. They're the effects of our sin. That's why sin matters so much. That's why sin can't be ignored or laughed off or considered just, oh, we all make mistakes. That's why it's so big. That's why the Bible tackles this problem of sin so robustly. That's why Jesus refuses to ignore it. He talks about it so much. It's because of the massive effects. And perhaps the biggest effect of all, the most serious effect of all, we might argue, is what our sin brings us. It brings us punishment. Now, this is perhaps one of the most unpopular teachings of the whole Bible, that God will punish sin after we die. But just let's think about it. I think deep down we all know that sin deserves punishment. Imagine a society where you could just go out and rob banks and stab people and there was no justice. It'd be awful, wouldn't it? No punishment for people like that. I think deep within us there's a yearning for justice, particularly when we've been wronged. I think deep down we know it's right to punish wrong. We know it's good to punish bad, especially when we've received those bad things, those wrong things. And as judge of all the earth, God's justice means that he will punish all sin. Sin's punishment is being separated from God forever after we die. That's hell. That's what hell is. That's what the punishment is. Away from everything that's good and right and perfect and enjoyable and wonderful. All that removed. forever. Now that would be an awful thought, wouldn't it? If it wasn't for forgiveness. But Jesus came into the world to offer us forgiveness. So we can have our sins forgiven and escape this punishment. That's why he came. That's why he was crucified on the cross. That's why we remember his crucifixion every week with communion. He took our punishment on himself so that we could be forgiven. He was innocent as God's chosen king, as the Son of God, as God in human flesh. He didn't sin. He was innocent, and yet he became the guilty one. He took our sins on himself. He took our place. In order to forgive us, Jesus suffered. He had to suffer. Because in forgiving us, what he was doing was he was giving up his right to judge and punish us. He was forgoing that right. He was absorbing the cost himself. And he voluntarily chose to do that. He willingly went to the cross. And that's how it's possible. That's how forgiveness from God is made possible by Jesus, absorbing that pain, bearing the price, taking it on himself. This forgiveness that we receive from God is at the heart of Christianity, and it's just amazing. It's just incredible. Because what it means is that God, when we've come to God and we've asked for his forgiveness and we know we've received it, means that God doesn't count our sin against us anymore. He doesn't remind us of it. He doesn't remind other people of it. He doesn't remind himself of it. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgression, sin, for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. He decides not to remember our sin. Our slate is wiped clean. That's what forgiveness means. Forgiveness, therefore, means freedom from the past. No more guilt. We don't have to live with our past hanging over us, reminding us of what we've done, what we've been. The atheist philosopher, Margarita Laski, said this: "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me." When you know that you're forgiven, you have a kind of a lightness in you, a freedom in your soul, a joy that you're no longer bound by your past. God's forgiveness is absolutely beautiful and wonderful and amazing. But how do we get that amazing forgiveness? All we need to do is confess and ask. To be forgiven by God for our sins, we just need to come to him and confess, admit that we've sinned. To admit to him that we're sinful, that's the first step. I don't think we can really grasp hold of forgiveness if we haven't really accepted, grasp hold of the fact that we're sinful. And this step hurts, I think. Confession hurts because it means admitting our rebellion. It means moving into the spotlight of God's purity and holiness so that all our flaws and sins and wrongs are exposed. It means looking into the house of our heart and opening all those rooms of the locked doors where there's sin there and seeing what we are. And that's not pleasant. I don't think anyone likes to see what they are. As T.S. Eliot said, humankind cannot bear very much reality. But it must be done. It's the first step to forgiveness. And once we've confessed, we just need to ask God to forgive us. God, please forgive me. I've sinned. I'm a sinner. I've sinned in so many ways. Forgive me. The Bible promises that if we do that from the heart, genuinely, meaning it, he will forgive us. He willingly forgives the greatest sins and the worst sinners. It's the kind of God he is. You know, the only thing actually that's preventing you getting forgiveness from God if you haven't already done so, is your pride. Because pride says, I don't need forgiveness. I'm not a sinner. Why do I need to ask forgiveness? But the opposite of pride, humility, says, actually, I am, and I do need God to forgive me. So I want to ask you, if you haven't already done so, will you be forgiven? Will you come to God, confess your sins, and ask for forgiveness? That's what being a Christian is. Someone who feels that lightness because they know that their sins are forgiven. And they know it's guaranteed because Jesus died on the cross. That's what shows that it's not just words, it's actually happened. The punishment that's due to us has been absorbed by him. Therefore, we can know we've been forgiven. Will you do that? Will you come to God and ask for forgiveness? Once we've accepted God's forgiveness, we've become a Christian, we've made that step, we've confessed and we've asked. Sadly, what we find is that we often continue to fall into sin. Probably not as badly as we did in the past, but we still sin and have sinful thoughts and discover sinful attitudes in our heart. All of us find that. Every Christian finds that. Even Mother Teresa admitted in her autobiography that she sinned and struggled with sin. What do we do then? Well, how do we live the Christian life when we fall back into sin over and over? Well, when we sin, we can confess to God what we've just done or thought or said, and we can be reminded afresh that all our sins, present, past and future, are forgiven. That's what Jesus got for us on the cross. We can recall what God's forgiveness means. The broken relationship is healed. Yes, I've sinned, and that's put distance between me and God, but forgiveness means that distance is closed down. And God's with me again, and I'm with him. He's close to me. He's not counting my sins against me anymore. We can go through that process when we sin as Christians, reminding ourselves of God's forgiveness. And when we sin yet again, and we feel miserable about it, and maybe we beat ourselves up a bit, we can remember, forgiveness means that our sin no longer defines us. I think that's really important. If you're a Christian, you're not a failed sinner. You're a loved, accepted child of God. That's what you are. That's who you are. That's your identity now. Christians don't have to go around like this all the time. I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. They go around, I'm a sinner, but I've been forgiven. I'm accepted fully now by God, loved by him. That's the poise of our souls as Christians. And when we sin and we're filled with gratitude that God has forgiven us, we can let his forgiveness of us inspire us and move us and motivate us to forgive others. Which is what I want to move on to think about now, because forgiving others can be hard. It's easy to forgive when the thing that's been done wrong against you is small. But when somebody has sinned against you in a big way, it's really hard to forgive. So I want to spend some time thinking about how we forgive others. The Bible is very clear. Christians must be forgiving people. If we've received God's forgiveness, we must forgive other people. In Matthew 18, 21 to 35, the passage that we read earlier that we're going to be thinking about in a second, Jesus told this parable of the unforgiving servant to teach us how to forgive. And then in Luke 11, 4, the Lord's Prayer, it reminds us we must forgive. And then in Matthew 6, 15, Jesus warns us against being unforgiving. So forgiving others is not an optional extra as Christians. It's part of being a Christian. It's the essence and the heart of Christianity. I'm forgiven, therefore I forgive. It's what someone with a genuine faith in Jesus does. So to help us understand what forgiving others involves, let's kind of go to the beginning and think about what happens when someone sins against us. Julia Marsden shows us what happens in her book, Forgiveness. There are some copies in the lobby, really good book, and there's another book on forgiveness as well. And do help yourself, they're free. She kind of outlines what goes on inside us when someone sins against us. First of all, we experience pain, emotional, physical, psychological, mental pain, anguish. This hurts, this is horrible, this person's done a horrible thing to me. And then we experience anger. What was done to me was wrong. That should not have happened. We feel angry against the person. This is not right. This is unjust. They treated me badly. And then we want payback. We want revenge. They've done wrong. They've got to pay for this. They've got to realize what they did, how much it hurt me. And then relationship starts to divide, to split. There's a physical or an emotional distance. The relationship is spoiled, wrecked, and ruined. And then comes the playback loop. The film of the wrong that was done to us plays over and over and over again in our minds. We can't stop thinking about it. We go over it over again. We maybe even dream about it. It's that much embedded in us. And that loop generates a deep-seated bitterness against the person who's wronged us. I think we're all familiar with that, aren't we? To a greater or a lesser extent. I think we've all experienced that. I know I have. We experience it more intently when the wrong against us is big. And into all this, Jesus commands us to forgive. How? We think, how on earth am I supposed to forgive when I'm struggling with all this? Well, let's find out by looking at this parable, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Peter asks Jesus this question, is how the parable begins. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Peter's actually quite generous in suggesting seven times because the rabbis of the day suggested three times. Probably based on Job 33:29 and Amos chapter 1, verse 3. So kind of three was the number, but Peter thinks, maybe I'll suggest seven. That's quite generous. He probably never could have guessed what Jesus said in reply. And Jesus replies with this whole parable, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And so what we can note before we delve into the parable is it's a parable to help us when we feel we're struggling to forgive, or we can't forgive, or we've run out of strength to forgive, or we don't want to forgive. That's what the parable is for, is to help us. In the parable, the king represents God, and the servants represent Christians. Okay, that's how to understand the parable. And when we read, what I want us to notice in the parable are the numbers. That's how we're going to approach this parable. There are lots of numbers in the parable, and there are lots of words about numbers too. There's lots of accounting terminology, actually. So that's how we're going to dissect and delve into this parable. The numbers. The first number we notice is 77. After Peter asks if he should forgive someone seven times, Jesus says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, this is very significant, this number, because Jesus deliberately uses it to allude back to Genesis chapter 4, where we read this. Lamech was a bad man, a horrible man, said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. It's horrible, isn't it? He's boasting to his wives that someone came up to him and injured him, and he killed them in response. And he's saying, I am a man who gets vengeance up to 77 times. So what he's saying to his wives is God judged Cain for his sin and then showed mercy and protected him with a mark and said that if anyone tries to hurt Cain, I'll avenge them seven times over. But I'm going further than that. I'm going to avenge 77 times. He's boasting that he'll show even more vengeance than God. It's really horrible. But what Jesus does in using this number is he echoes and reverses this boast. Would have reminded them, would have reminded Peter of this episode, but he flips it around, he reverses it. And what he's saying to us is, be desperate to forgive, not to avenge. Give forgiveness 77 times over, not revenge. Be the opposite of Lamech. Lamech desperately wanted and stated that he was going to seek vengeance. Want and seek forgiveness instead. That's the heart attitude that Jesus wants us to have when it comes to forgiveness. He's cautioning us by mentioning 77. Don't be like Lamech. Don't slip into that vengeful spirit. Be the opposite. 77. The next number is 10,000. So, the passage where 10,000 is mentioned is this one. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. So 10,000 bags of gold, or 10,000 talents, is a massive amount. Now, in the Greek accounting system back then, 10,000 was the highest number. It was just regarded as the highest number in accounting. In the original Greek New Testament, instead of bags of gold, it says talents. Now, a talent was a weight, and it was the highest unit of currency. So Jesus deliberately chooses the highest number and the largest unit of currency. Now, if we translate that into modern day UK terms, in the UK, the highest unit of cash currency is the £50 note, okay? And the highest number in accounting is probably a trillion. Sometimes you hear, oh, the UK national debt is something, something trillion, don't you? But you don't really hear many numbers in accounting higher than that. So if we take £50 as the highest currency and a trillion as the highest number in accounting, today, in today's money, as it were, 10,000 talents equals £50 trillion. So Jesus is saying this man owes an astronomical amount of money, an amount so huge our brains can barely compute it. That's what the man owes to the king. So what happens? This happens. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. Notice what's happening here, what's going on. The king has pity on the servant. Literally, that phrase means had compassion. The king is showing grace. The man doesn't deserve to have his debt cancelled. The man couldn't even repay the debt if he tries to, like he says he will. But that's the point. The king grants him what he doesn't deserve. And that's teaching us about forgiveness. Forgiveness is all about grace. Because forgiveness is granting someone who's wronged you what they don't deserve. That's what grace is, when God gives us what we don't deserve. That's what forgiveness is. Giving someone who's wronged us what they don't deserve. They do deserve justice and vengeance and comeuppance and punishment and so on. Of course they do if they've committed an injustice. But forgiveness is saying, yes, they did sin against me. It was wrong. They do deserve punishment. But it's over. I'm not going to get even with them. I'm not going to punish them. I'm going to give them mercy. Grace, Jesus is teaching us, is the fuel that powers forgiveness. That's what the parable is teaching us. Grace is the fuel that powers forgiveness, because grace is the thing that gives us what we don't deserve. That's what forgiveness is. Back to our numbers. Well, actually, we're going to move on to words about numbers. Because these four Greek words, they come up in the parable and they are all words about numbers and money. So first of all, This sunerai, it means to compare or settle accounts, to make a reckoning. He's settling his accounts. He's got his account book opening. He's seeing who owes him what. He's going to sort it out. These people owe me a debt. I'm going to see that they repay me. That's what that word means. And then this one, ophelates, a debtor, an ower, a person indebted, someone who owes money. Someone who has money owed them. And then this one next. Gone too far. Apodunai, to pay back or render what is due. Apolusin, to cancel, to free fully, to relieve, to release. They're all accounting terminology. They're all about debt and so on. And what, by using these words, Jesus wants us to kind of imagine our mind's eye the scene. There's the king. He's got this massive book open in front of him. And he turns to this page where this man owes him 50 trillion pounds. And then he says, I'll write off the debt. And he has it where he rips out the page of the accounting ledger, screws it up and throws it over his shoulder. You're free. You don't owe me anymore. That's what forgiveness is. One preacher puts it like this. Forgiveness means closing the bookkeeping department of your heart. That's what forgiveness is. It's going to the memory book of our hearts and tearing out the page. And similar to 1 Corinthians 13, that verse that says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Forgiveness is saying, you owe me, you deserve payback, but I'm going to let you off. I'm cancelling the debt. Forgiveness is a decision of the will. It's not an emotion. It's saying, I choose to give up the right to be paid back. I'm foregoing justice. That's my choice. That's what I'm going to do. Even if I don't feel it, I'm going to do it. That's why there's all those words about accounting and debt and so on. Let's move on to our final number, which is 100. The forgiven servant, the one who's had this massive debt written off by the king, is himself owed a debt of 100 denarii. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, denarii, currency. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now, 100 denarii is about 4 months' wages, okay? Let's put that into UK terms again. In the UK, the median average wage is £33,000 a year. So 4 months' wages is around about £2,750. That's the amount we're talking about. It's not an insignificant amount of money. But here's the shock. Having just been forgiven 50 trillion, he refuses to write off the debt of £2,750. I mean, that's stunning, isn't it? That's the shock of the parable. That's the punch. 50 trillion. You owe 50 trillion. The debt's been written off, but you refuse to forgive £2,000. And instead of cancelling the debt, he chokes his fellow servant and throws him into prison. You know, if we don't forgive someone, we'll choke them. Not literally choke them, but we'll approach them in that attitude. Maybe we'll fantasize about what we'd like to do to them, or we'll plan how we can get even, or we'll make their lives a misery somehow, or we'll distance ourselves from them, or we'll remain aloof and cold and hostile and detached, or we won't talk to them, we won't see them, or we'll kind of sentence them to a prison of our own making. If we don't forgive, we demand payment in some way or another. If we don't forgive, we act like that servant. So let's look at the king's response to this unforgiving servant. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will teach each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Tough words. A harsh punishment. And an ultra-serious warning for us. It's abundantly clear, isn't it, that God wants us to forgive, to not act like the first servant. Sometimes that's easier said than done, isn't it? How do we get the motivation to do something that hard when we're often feeling so hurt and so angry about what's happened to us? We're often very unwilling to forgive, aren't we? How? I want to draw from Julia Marston's book again, three things. I like these three things. First of all, she says, change the film. If we keep playing back the film of us being wronged, then we'll just whip up resentment and bitterness in ourselves. So we've got to change that film to the parable film, where we are the servant who owed 50 trillion and God is the king. We've got to think about that film, as it were, in our minds. And we've got to get a big screen to watch the film, okay? So we can see clearly that we are the servant who owed an astronomical amount of money to the king. Get a big screen so you can see and say to yourself, my debt is huge, and so is God's forgiveness huge. And then we've got to get a mirror so we can see who we really are. That's important. Breakthrough comes when God shows us how much we've been forgiven. If we don't see that, we need to pray that God would show us that. That actually we are a sinner who doesn't deserve to be forgiven, just like our perpetrator. That's what we need to see. That's why we need a mirror. And when we do these things, these three things, it helps us to forgive. It helps us to forgive. And it's really important that we do these things. Otherwise, we can just get stuck in that playback loop. Bitterness can rise up in us without us realizing it. And then we end up like that unforgiving servant. That's the parable. That's who we're supposed to be. That's what Jesus wants from us. That's how to get the motivation to forgive. I'm forgiven by God a huge amount. Therefore, I forgive others when they sin against me. We're nearly done now. But I just want to tie up a few loose ends, because I think forgiveness can be a very difficult subject, and there's just a few things that need to be said, important things, okay? First of all, forgiving others doesn't mean we become doormats and we just allow people to walk over us and abuse us. So the context of the parable in Matthew 18 is confronting people when they sin. That's the context. Forgiveness doesn't mean just letting people do bad things to you. Remember in the Bible, Joseph forgave his brothers. They'd done awful things to him, but he tested them before he forgave them to check that they had changed. He forgave them, but he didn't necessarily trust them straight away. Forgiveness doesn't mean we're doormats. Also, forgiveness is two-way. It's a two-way transaction. Forgiveness is given and received. It can only be received with an acknowledgement of guilt, how we receive forgiveness. And then the relationship can be restored and there can be reconciliation. And there's not that split or that divide. And you're talking to that person, things are okay between you and them. But what if they don't acknowledge that they've sinned against you? Or what if you can't make contact with the offender? We still need to forgive. We still need to offer forgiveness, even if they can't or won't receive it. If they don't, then a full transaction of forgiveness can't be completed. The relationship can't be restored. But we still need to do our half of the transaction to offer forgiveness to them in our hearts. And then I think it's important that we remember that we maybe think, God, it's very hard, God, this, having to forgive. But God isn't asking us to do something he's not done himself, is he? He knows what it's like. He knows how hard it is, how difficult it is. Because forgiveness is painful. We thought, didn't we, how the reason Jesus forgave us, he took what we deserve on himself. He suffered that pain. He took that justice. Whenever we forgive someone, there's likely to be pain to us. In the parable, the king suffered pain, didn't he? He had to write off a 50 trillion debt. A lot of money, isn't it? To just say, never mind. He had to absorb that loss himself. We have to absorb the pain of the wrong done to us. Tim Keller says, forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. In forgiving, rather than retaliating, you make a choice to bear the cost. I think that's a really good quote. Forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. It is. It's painful. It's painful for Jesus to absorb justice of God and anger and punishment. Someone, here's another quote, I don't know who said this. Someone said, God's forgiveness is like the NHS. Free at the point of delivery, but massively costly to provide. It is costly. Corrie ten Boom, author of The Hiding Place, she recalls forgiving a guard at the Nazi concentration camp where her sister died. And I was going to just tell you the story, but I want to read it as she wrote it, because it's very powerful. She writes this. It was 1947 and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed out land. And I gave them my favourite mental picture. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next I saw a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room, with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. My sister Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, the former guard was saying. I was guard there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." And that's amazing, isn't it? That's incredible. But what's important to notice is it was hard for her. It took a lot of effort. It took prayer. "Help me, Jesus." And she carries on. She goes on to write how she slipped back into feelings of hatred and anger and realized that there are many other people she hadn't forgiven. And there was a massive struggle. And that's because forgiveness is a process. And it's a painful process, and it's a process that can take many days, many weeks, many months, or even many years. And it's a sort of process where we say, "Oh, I've forgiven them." And then the next day we realize we're hating them again, so we have to forgive them again. And then things are okay, but then we slip into hating them, and then we forgive them again. It's this cycle that we have to go through. It can take a long time. If you forgive someone, you might not be able to forget. You might struggle with anger for ages and ages. It's a process. It's difficult. It's a struggle. But it's worth it. And it's what God commands us to do. And I just want to mention that because I don't want to just stand here saying, "You guys should forgive. It's wonderful. You have this feeling of warmth. Yay." It is wonderful, but it takes a lot of effort. I think it's one of the hardest things we can do in this life, actually. It's huge to forgive someone, especially if the offence against you is great. And then lastly, forgiveness is about the heart. Jesus said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." To forgive like God requires, we need a heart like God's. A heart that doesn't insist on justice and vengeance and the wrongdoer getting what they deserve. Instead, a heart of grace, which gives up the right to get even, which absorbs the pain, which cancels the debt. May God give us hearts like that. And I'm going to pray now that he would. Let's pray. Lord God, this has been a difficult sermon to preach because I struggle to forgive people when they sin against me. It's a thing we struggle with. We plead for your help, Lord God. Lord, to forgive is easy when the offence is small. But when the offence against us is big, it's so very hard to forgive. Therefore, please give us your spirit. Please give us the strength. Please give us forgiving hearts like yours. I especially pray, Father, for any here who have had terrible things happen to them, like betrayal or abuse or bullying or violence, things like that. Help them as they struggle to forgive, Father. Give them everything they need. Help them to be inspired by Corrie ten Boom, by the parable that Jesus told that we've considered, and by how you have forgiven us. In Jesus' name, amen.